Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We are moving forward in our study here. Zechariah chapter 9. If you don't know where that is, if you take the Pew Bible and go back from the New Testament two books, you'll find yourself there. Now, as you're turning there, I'll remind you that as you've been driving here, some of you for months, you may have noticed a bloated deer carcass right over here in the north field. That's not our field. And so for months now it has been food for turkey vultures, which you can see, but then also, as you think about it, maggots and beetles and all kinds of other creatures. These are what we call scavengers, and they taste and have a taste for decay and death. And it is famously said that there are certain people that have a similar kind of appetite. These are the skeptics and the speculators and the critical scholars, as Ward Beecher once put somewhere. They are the scavengers of religion. And thankfully, in our parts, you don't see as many as some people, and we should give God thanks for that as we engage with God's word. But I bring it up because as we turn to chapter 9 in Zechariah, this is this might seem almost like a new book to some of you. It might seem like something very different. And this, because of this, there are a number of so-called scholars who say this is proof that Zechariah didn't write this, that this is written by somebody else, that it can't be written at this time or by this person. And do they have evidence for this? Not hard evidence. There's no dating evidence for this. Instead, they just guess. And their guess is as good as, they'll even say their speculations are as good as the next guy or the gal concerning what it might be from, where it might be from, or who wrote it. Some say the first half and the second half are two different, so you just have to assume two different people wrote it. Others assume that the whole Old Testament, and you'll run into this, they just assume the whole Old Testament is like a collection of newspaper clippings that somebody taped together, and it's just like an ancient tapestry of stories. Which I think is interesting, because if you could tell them, you'd say, hey, we think we found another book of the Old Testament, which there are none lost, be assured. But if you were to say to them, I think we found another book of the Old Testament, they would immediately say, well, show it to me, and I'll tell you how many authors it has. Because they just have this vested interest. Thirdly, there are some, since they don't believe in prophecy, they will tell you that this part of Zechariah couldn't have been written at this time because it is far too accurate concerning the events it depicts, and we're going to get to that. And I find all these arguments very weak, if not almost ridiculous. And it's been my goal, if you might have noticed, if you didn't get one of these, we may have still some out here, but it's been my goal to show you that Zechariah is a unified book, and all of the complaints about its disunity come from a lack of sight at its unity. And if you get those outlines I've put out here, you can see that. You can begin to put together thematically how this really, though different in language, is very much alike in many other ways. But we're not going to get to that. You can do that on your own. I'm not even going to get to the fact that these two cycles in the book of Zechariah really replay what we see in terms of the Torah and beyond, the motive of exile and temple, and then, of course, destruction and exile again. So we're not going to get that. What I want you to see instead, essentially, is to consider really how verses 1 through 8, this is how this historical text, and it is a historical text, a historical prophecy about a historical future time, has and is and will be a huge bastion of hope for Christians. It is a huge encouragement to God's people. Our faith is not built on bubblegum wishes. It's not. Our faith is not built on just big dreams, wishful thinkings. No, it's actually, the truth is that it's built on historical facts, which have been pushed on and pushed on harder than almost any other narrative in all of history, and yet have stood the test of time. And it is actually the skeptic who lives by fanciful stories and elaborated wishful explanations. Or to quote Chesterton, I like to quote Chesterton here, he says, I always came back to the same conclusion. Talking about skeptics, he says, the skeptic was quite right to go by the facts, he only had not looked at the facts. No, the skeptic is too credulous. He believes in newspapers and encyclopedias. Or we might say the skeptic today believes in Wikipedia. And so it is, isn't it? That we want to trace out the facts and to consider them squarely before ourselves. And what you have before you in this prophecy is an amazing prophecy that has been fulfilled in such a way, just as next week we'll see in Christ, that it takes a lot of work to get out from under it, so to wiggle out from under it. So if you have it in front of you there, we'll start Zechariah 9, verse 1. I'm going to read to you from the NASB this week. I'm sorry about that. There's some clarity that needs added. But here's the word of the Lord. The pronouncement of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of mankind, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord, and Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress, and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mud of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and throw her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it, and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain, and Ekron, because her hope has been ruined. Moreover, the king will perish in Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a people of mixed origins will live in Ashdod, and I will eliminate the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I now have seen with my eyes. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we have looked and looked, it continues to prove that it has life in it for those who believe. Not just that it's accurate, as we can see and can fight about, but that in you, Lord, we find life, that like Jesus and his disciples, you'd be said, he have the word of life. And so help us today who cling to this, who live by this, who march and make war to this, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by Christ's grace to us and his word. Help those who are far off to see its beauty and truth, and the implications therein. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a bulletin, I'm going to point out that in that bulletin there's an insert, there should be, a two-sided insert. On one side, and if you didn't get it, we have extras later, but on one side you have a map of the conquest of Alexander the Great, and then also a smaller picture on below of the conquest of Tyre. Well, if you flip it over, you're going to find also a summary, a bolded summary of what we discussed last week. A cheat sheet for helping the weak, the poor, the needy, even the idle. And it's worth considering that the relationship between the two sides of your piece of paper aren't so different as you might first think. They're not disconnected. We live in an era, for instance, especially in the world we live in, a world where the poor of our place and time are more wealthy than the middle class of many, many nations. And there are a lot of ways to think about that. I this week was reminded that many nations make money by sending their soldiers to be UN peacekeepers. Because out of the $1,400 they get reimbursed, you know, they pay the soldier $100 or something a month, and they keep the rest. So $100, I thought $1,400 a month would be a hard thing for a US soldier, and it is. It's about half of what an enlisted man starts with. But yeah, very poor. We live in a world that is greatly, even the poor in our world are very rich. And for this reason, we, many of us, have a very sheltered and suburban view of the world. We have a very comatose view of the world. And we don't understand the glory. We're tempted to be pulled away from the glory of our passage as it relates to judgment, especially. Judgment. Swift, precise, even violent judgment. And the general population, maybe you were raised this way, I know I ran into this all the time when I went to the public schools, is that we've been raised to think that, well, people at the bottom, people in general are what? They're good, aren't they? People are good at the bottom. Yeah, if there's some kind of discongruity here, if there's some kind of evil that you see in it, well, it's because they didn't have a sufficient income, they didn't have a sufficient education, or maybe they just didn't have a sufficient privilege related to other people. Therefore, at one level or another, because of this, people in general don't want to hear in our day the discomfort of injustice and the need of not just justice, but violent justice. I mean, get outside your mental food coma for a minute. We were out eating a nice meal this last week, treating somebody, and I could see for some ways why people drink and drink and drink. Some people to forget their troubles, other people not to see the troubles of others. And so here, if we remove ourselves from that, if we get outside of our self-centered, materialistic view of this world, we will see that there is so much need of judgment. So much need of judgment. More than that, if you continue to think about it, I'll tell you this as a fact, you'll see that sometimes this is the only solution. Right? Someone had once said somewhere that you only have two options. You have moral influence or violence. The scriptures teach that too. That those who will not submit and repent to the moral influence of the gospel and God's good ways will eventually have violence. And we need to understand because of that, that sometimes that is not just a necessary, but actually a glorious solution. Today, the blood of the innocent cries out. Today, there will be blood added to it. Do you know that? Not just from Christians, which there will be. Statistically, it's very probable that a Christian, 2 or 5 or 10, will die today in persecution. Most likely in Nigeria, especially. That they will be killed for their faith in Jesus. And so blood will be added. But this isn't just Christians, is it? Think about this. And I promise to bring you back up as we think about this together. Think about ISIS, right? Do you even remember Afghanistan? Well, ISIS, for instance, killed thousands upon thousands of Yazidi men and women, and then they captured, kidnapped, and raped thousands upon tens of thousands of women and little girls. And if your view of this world is simply that people are generally good, then you have to remember that this morning you got up and maybe you looked at that little smiley face on your Starbucks cup, or maybe you duked some change to pay it forward to some other very wealthy person, worldly speaking, while this 16-year-old girl wakes up and has to care for 3 children that she's begotten to a Muslim man who took her when she was 10. I mean, can you see that? If you look in the prayer newsletter, on the back you'll see that there's a 16-year-old girl in Pakistan who went to work, a Christian girl, to support her family in poverty because Christians are so mistreated in Pakistan. And she was kidnapped by this man and has been taken, and he says, "This is my wife." And now the parents have to fight with the government to get their daughter back. To get their daughter back. And you think, really? Darfur, think about that. Last 20 years, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been massacred. Since 2023, 100,000 new massacres in Darfur. It hasn't gone away. The TV might not be talking about it, but people are being massacred. Or in Myanmar, I mean, think about this. The military continues to carry out violent acts, mass murder, rape against its own people. To this day, in Syria, the last 15 years, a lot of that which I just talked about in Afghanistan has happened, even with chemical weapons against people. And without just judgments, this is where I'm going here, without just bloodshed, not just judgments, not just slaps on the wrists, judgment, the weakest of the world will continue to be the blood sacrifice, the Bible says, of the wicked. They will be consumed by the wicked, and there will be blood in their mouths, and they'll love it and drink it in deeply. And you say, that's really? Well, look at the world. And so it is that in Revelation, the blood of the martyrs tells us, cry out, God, avenge our blood. Now, praise God, you are in a very comfortable spot this morning. But even you know that there's injustice. Maybe you've been terribly treated, maybe in the past. Maybe you've suffered unjustly. Maybe you continue now to suffer unjustly. Unloved by people who should love you, mistreated by those who should love you the most. Maybe your family has experienced some sense of the evil I just mentioned in some way, or if maybe extended family has lived through some of these persecutions. Or maybe you're an offender who still feels the weight of the judgment of God. Maybe you've harmed others. I know I've wounded some of you even. And I'm burdened, even before God in Christ, as he says, you're forgiven, they say, Lord, when will I forget? Oh, this great harm. When will I not be hunted anymore by my own conscience? And God says, take hope. Take hope that judgment is coming. And because of judgment, he will make clear the conscience of all those that belong to Jesus. And that's because it fell on him as well for them. So maybe this morning you are crying out like the angel in chapter 1 of Zechariah that says, turns to the Lord and says, oh, how long, O Lord? How long? And as we look in our text, we see a first fruits offering, a deposit of what Jesus promises to do in the end. So if they're still, this is what we're going to consider. God is not absent. He's not blind. He's not unaware. His judgments are precise, final, and fair. So consider first that God's not sleeping concerning Israel's trials. We've talked at length about their discouraging state. They've been exiled out of Babylon, who viciously conquered them and mistreated them. And the promise of God is that he would strengthen them, he would establish them, he'd build his temple, and then raise the walls through them as well, so that they would be restored. They would no longer be molested as the apple of his eye, as he said in chapter 2. And if you might see there, speaking of eyes, this theme. Did you see this? Did you notice it? I read from the ES or the NASB the highlight. So verse 1, for the eyes of mankind, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So their eyes are on the Lord. And down in verse 8, the bottom, the closing section of this pattern, you might be used to that now. There's a conclusion statement relating to the same theme. And what does it say? And it says, the concluding statement is, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Seen with my eyes. And you say, well, what is the ESV trying to do here? Well, it's possible that it's talking in verse 1 about God seeing, but it's unlikely. It's unlikely. And so almost every other translation is going to say that it is the people looking to God, all the peoples, and especially the tribes of Israel. And so it's this. So all the peoples are looking to God, and especially Israel here, and it has this idea of waiting for judgment. They're waiting to see what God will do in the context of the whole passage here. And by the end of the passage, it becomes clear that God has looked out for his people, or in the Hebrew euphemism, as you should know it by now, that God sees to it, doesn't he? All the way from back in Genesis and God's revelation of himself as El Roy to Hagar, who says, I am the God who sees, meaning I see to it. And here, from the beginning of our passage to the end, it becomes clear. Are you, God, going to see to it? Not just us, Israel, but the nations want to know, will there be judgment? And God says, oh, you will see. And one day, by the time I am done working my finger in this problem, you will have no doubt that the Lord has seen to it. Do you want to see that this morning? I'll show it as best I can to you. So the word of Zechariah is a promise of judgment, precise judgment. But that judgment will come later. And isn't that disappointing? Wait a second. Really? If you can imagine trying to work and all of the Samaritans, for instance, your closest allies, were always friends to you when it helped them and were always enemies when it didn't, which is what they were like. And the Philistines in the south were always a trouble to you. Well, the Lord tells us in chapter 6 that there's going to be peace. I don't know if you remember that picture, that the horses have gone out again, and then there's peace in the north at the top of the passage, and then there's peace in the south at the bottom of the passage. This tells us that there is peace in the land, and there's going to be peace in the land. It's a prophecy of peace. And why is this? Because it's necessary. Think about it just very simply. It's necessary for Israel to get her footing. She has come back, but there are no walls. She has come back. There are very little provisions. We are told by Haggai that there's been little rain. There's been little blessing from heaven. There's been little rest. And God says, now there's going to be rest, and you are going to rebuild. And after you rebuild this temple and the walls and you get things together, then I'm going to bring Alexander the Great. They don't know who he is. Of course, he doesn't say that directly, but we'll see. That's who it is. He says, I'll bring Alexander the Great, and he's going to do such a job that if you hadn't been given time to rebuild your temple and your walls and to get yourself in order, then all the people from Tyre and all the people from Damascus and all the people from Philistia, they would come and do what? The remaining rebels would come and overtake you. But God is so merciful, isn't it? Can't you see that? There are times when you, like Israel, are going to want immediate justice from God in life, and it would not be a good thing for you. I'm sure you can look back in your life and see the fruit of this. That if God were to rain down fire from heaven, right, it would scorch you as it burnt the person next to you, right? Hopefully not this morning, right? But certainly, I used to work in the realm of economics and economic policy. And as someone who fought for freedom, we'd work with a lot of libertarian anarchists. And I used to, you think, oh, what a dream, right? But these people would always be looking, they would be hoping for some kind of breakdown in society so that they could launch some guerrilla warfare with their unjust government. And I often would say, yes, that's unjust, right? They're murdering the unborn. Oh, you don't care about that. Well, goodness gracious. They're taking your money to murder the unborn. They'd say, yeah, let's kill them, right? And I'd say, wait a second, you need to slow down. Do you realize what you asked for? If you were to get what you wanted in terms of judgment, to be at war with your overlords, you recognize that you go from a war on one front to a war on many fronts? That not only would you be fighting the loyalists, but you'd be fighting what? The armed Muslims who want a piece of the pie. You'd be fighting the other anarchists from your own crowd that want more of your stuff. And you'd certainly be fighting with me because I wouldn't put up with you either. You go from a war of one front to how many? 4, 5, 6, 8, 10. Who knows? And so here we see in a similar fashion, I hope that's not any of you, but we see in a similar fashion that God graciously says there's going to be peace so that you can get ready so when this fallout happens, you can just be hanging out over here. And guess what? No harm will befall you. What a gift. What a gift. So one, not only would there be judgment, but God did it in a way and did it in timing so that Israel could defend themselves against their lesser enemies. Now, look at starting verse 1 at the conquest of God. And that's the picture of here. All of Zechariah is about the conquest of God. The peoples are looking to God, and God answers what they're looking for, justice. And more than this, we see next week, God willing, starting in verse 9, the conquest of his Messiah, the shepherd, who all of this, really, the end of the book is about. And what that entails, we'll get to that. But begin first at the beginning, verse 1. The pronouncement of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus as its resting place, and Hamath also, which borders on it. You can see that on the map if you have one there in front of you, up to the north there. Verse 3, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mud of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her. So who again, beloved, is doing the work here? God. He's taking credit for this work. And he will throw her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Now, I'm going to just read to you a short play-by-play of the fulfillment of this, which is so well attested to that many of the skeptics say, well, that couldn't have actually been a prophecy because it's just too far accurate. No one could predict with such accuracy how this would happen. And we'll see why it's really more confounding than you even think right now. But listen to Alexander in 334. So almost 200 years later, 100 and if I could do quick math, I'd say about 185 years later from what's going on here. At the age of 22, Alexander, who's really raised the power through his father Philip, who is also a magnanimous person in history. He leaves Pella for Asia Minor to begin an invasion of Persia, a major power again we talked about that kind of peacefully overtook Babylon. He left with 30,000 foot soldiers and another 5,000 in cavalry, and he would never see Greece again, we are told. He covers 300 miles in 20 days. Talk about lightning bolts in the ancient world. 300 miles in 20 days. And he finally crosses and sails for Troy. At a temple in Athena, he exchanges his armor for that historic armor, the sacred armor, they would call it, of the Trojan War. And he leads his troops then across a wild Granaceous River to meet the Persian soldiers, but they flee. And then he meets them in battle formally, and through great skill, he breaks their line, and he pursues, and Darius III takes off, and he can't catch him. He flees into the night. So Alexander spends the night in Darius's tent. Again, just think about the high, this is the kind of stuff movies are made of, you know, just the highfalutin kind of thought here. He says, I'm going to sleep in his tent. I'm going to, you know, this character of Alexander. As they go, they further pursue south and east. They go around the cities, and all these Greek cities quickly join his forces. So his force, his influence, his help, it multiplies, right? And so you can imagine he starts as maybe a trickling stream, but as he gains gravity and goes further down, more Edes feed into it. Now he's kind of a river raging. And so here, in just this alone, we see that Alexander fulfills Daniel 11:3, and it's worth checking out on your own time again. Well, then he goes to the Gordium. And it's amazing to consider these things. He should not have been able to do this, but he gets through the Sicilian gates, which weren't even wide enough for two loaded camels, and he takes the city, which should have been easily defended. And you think, man, how in the world does this happen? And again, in 7 months, he controls the whole coast of Asia Minor, and he's the hero king of Daniel chapter 11. It's undeniable that these kind of things are happening. Well, then he goes through Gordium. After he goes through there, I've got it backwards here. He meets Darius, and then he conquers. Sorry, after he takes Asia Minor. And he stays the night in his tent, he becomes this fulfillment there of Daniel chapter 8, we see. And this is all just ramping up. What is he going to do? Is he going to turn? What are his plans? Well, then he goes where? You have it on your little sheet. He goes to Hadrach and Hamath. And he does so with relative ease. He just blazes down toward the Mediterranean coast. He blazes down. He takes these places with Damascus with ease. He is now on fire. He is a lightning bolt coming down. And then he comes to Tyre. And this is where it becomes an interesting thing. Tyre, consider that mighty Nebuchadnezzar and all of his strength and all of his prowess. You said he was a god, he was the ruler of the world. Nebuchadnezzar could not take Tyre in 13 years. He waged war there for 13 years, and he conquered, as you can see in that little picture there, he conquered the inland city, which wasn't actually that hard at all, and destroyed it, put it to ruin. But he could never conquer this island, which is an island fortress. And he spent 13 years trying, and he never did it. So, of course, things like that get to your head, don't you? It reminds me of the knights in Monty Python, if you haven't seen it, don't worry about it, but who, again, you know, blow bubbles out their castle and taunt all the newcomers, right? And here, Tyre has this island that's fortified that nobody, even Nebuchadnezzar, can't conquer. And so in their pride, and guess what God says about pride? It comes very soon before something called a fall, I think. And so here they heap up, really, gold and silver. They have no fear. They load their city, their island city, full of gold and silver. They're very productive, and they don't think anyone could take them out. But here comes Alexander. In 333, he comes barreling down the coast here. And it turned into 332 pretty soon. So he comes, and guess what? Now, this is worth noting, that he sends ambassadors. And this is even a little note on warfare, parents, right? Sometimes it's better to start with a little bit of peacemaking. See if those little ones will submit to you before you need to wage a war, and they grit their heels in, and you've got to drag them out of a situation, which might have been prevented. You say, if you come with me, it'll hurt, but not so bad. Some of you know what that's like, right? Take the spanking now, it'll be a lot worse than, or a lot less worse than later. And so here Alexander, he sends ambassadors to Tyre. Maybe it's wise because, again, of the difficulty of conquering this little island city. And do you know what those men did? They took those ambassadors, they killed all of them, threw them over their wall into the sea. They said, "Fooey on you, Alexander. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it. I'd like to see you try." Well, can you imagine the kind of response Alexander gives? He's furious. And he's furious. He, of course, believes that he's been appointed by the gods to do this. And so he flies into a rage, and on that little map I show you, there's a little line extending over to the island. Well, he sets and takes all the rubble. He's viciously angry, takes all the rubble that he had destroyed in Tyre and Sidon on the coastline, and he takes it and begins pouring it into the sea, little by little. I mean, can you imagine this? This is, you know, you look out, you see this sometimes, you look out the window and see, what is that kid doing? He's a little piece, one in front of another, one in front of another, one in front of another. And eventually, you know, they've got a whole stack of stuff or some big thing you never imagined. Now, here's Alexander, day by day, his troops casting more and more rubble. And they're looking from their island saying, what is he doing? So, yeah, he's not, it doesn't matter. We've got 150-foot walls. What does it matter? And he, in 7 months, imagine this, was able to build a 200-foot wide and a half a mile long, really road of rubble into their island, which then, of course, disrupted the channel there and collected even more dirt and made itself into now a peninsula. And so now he concedes the city. What might happen? This might happen. But they're still proud. They say, no, we're not going to surrender. So they oppose him. They make it really hard. They burn his siege works. But he's persistent through water and through land. He finally breaks through. And can you imagine what kind of mood he's in then? Yeah, some of you have had jobs. They're supposed to be five-minute jobs. There's almost no such thing as a five-minute job, is there? No. Well, this five-minute job has taken like 6-7 months for Alexander. And so he's pretty angry, and so he lays these men to waste. So when God describes what he's going to do to Tyre, who has now, you know, saved up all these riches, heaped them up to himself, have become so proud in their wisdom, it's true. He lays them to waste. He casts essentially their treasure and all of themselves into the sea brutally. Brutally. And so it is, again, you think, okay, sure. So the prophet happens to mention these places. He just happens to mention the overthrow of Tyre. Big deal, right? Well, think about this now. Just to the south, the next in line is the land of Gaza, what we talk about today, Gaza. These are the Philistines. And if you're a Philistine, and think about how improbable this would be, but it was what happened. If you're a Philistine and you see Alexander overthrow Tyre, who had been so difficult, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even overthrow them. And you certainly don't have that. Now, can you imagine those Philistines saying, have a try at us? Though that's exactly what they do. And so that Alexander, with all of his improved strength, he's had time building this nice little rampart out to the island. He's been joined by new soldiers. Even another force has come to join him. They've left from Persia. Or their allegiance to Persia, and they've come to join him. He's gotten more troops. And so now they're marching to Gaza here, and they're like, nah, we'll see what you can do. And so again, in a number of months, it takes longer than he'd like. They won't surrender. They dig their heels in, and it's such a problem that Alexander does what? He lays Philistia, as God says, into the dust. He brutally conquers them. Think about that. Look down there. It says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in pain, the Philistines. Also Ekron, because of her hope, has been ruined. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. You see those? And a people of mixed origins will live in Ashdod, and I will eliminate the pride of the Philistines. I will remove from their mouth, and the detestable things from between their teeth. Then they shall be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. And so what does Alexander do to the king as God says he will be overthrown? He takes and puts a hook through his ankle, essentially drives something through his ankle and gives him a ride around his city in a chariot and lays the men to waste and the women to slavery and takes them with him as he then marches to Egypt and the Philistines are no more. How in the world could this prophet see this unless he was writing after the fact? How in the world would they so resist as to be destroyed That's another principle of parenting as well, right? Don't put your kid in a corner. You know, you don't want to, or in war, don't fight into a corner, right? You give them a way of escape, a small one, so you can take them down as they go, you know, let the kid out a little bit and knock him over. But here, Gaza, they get themselves backed into a corner, and they won't give up, and they're utterly destroyed. This is unfathomable to Judah in Zechariah's day. I think the Philistines, those troublers of Israel, will be no more. Those strong ones in the land who live just here, them gone, it's impossible. How would that happen? This is unbelievable. And yet so God does. He raises up his finger, Alexander, and drives him through the land. Drives him through the land. Our time's running away, so let's keep going. Consider the last part. So he goes down to Egypt, and the last part of our text says this. Just one comment, right? And so how much of Gaza and the Philistines does God spare? Does he say here in verse 7, real quick? He says, I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth, and then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like the clan of Judah. What is he saying here? Think about what we saw in chapter 8. He said, the only remnant that will be left of this detestable people who do terrible evil things, who consume blood, who profane the offerings of God, I will do such violence to them that the only people left were the people who are spared by my promise in chapter 8, which is to do what? But to gather a people from all tongues and nations. Do you see that? So God is saying, if it wasn't for his promise in Christ to gather in a people from all tongues and tribes, Philistia would be gone. These people would be utterly ruined. But he says that I'm going to come, and that's, I think, the function of verse 7, is I'm going to come and I'm going to do such violence here that the only people left are finally going to be those ones who eventually at the end turn to me. Verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who, what does it say? Underline that, if you feel liberty to do so. But of him who passes by and returns. For no tyrant or oppressor, is the word in Hebrew, will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. And it's so interesting to see. You can read more about this in Josephus, although be careful. Again, we don't have some corroborating evidence for this, but he is a historian. But the story goes that Alexander goes to Egypt, he succeeds there, and on his way back, the expectation is, well, yeah, I guess I got some time for these Jews, I'll take care of them. And the high priest, who had initially been warned and refused, because they're not going to bow down to the gods of the Greeks in Israel, praise God, not going to do it. They're not going to honor Alexander as a god. And the high priest comes out with an entourage, and he comes in his garbs, the priests come in their garbs, and they're surrounded by people in white linen. And as Alexander sees them, it's told that he is profoundly moved, because just as seasons earlier, he had a dream of this exact image, of this exact man in all of this garb, and this idea that he was going to conquer. And so he meets the high priest and this entourage, and they explain to him essentially the short story, as they explain to him the prophecies of Daniel and how he is the one, and he explains to them this vision that he had. And he honors them, even granting, Josephus says, that they shouldn't pay the seventh year tax. And he hits the road. And again, if you can't see how wonderfully perplexing this is, it's astounding. It's astounding. And this has been put on parchment to the people ages before. Now, were the priests shaking? Oh, yeah, they thought they were done for. Were the people shaking? I'm sure they might have been. It must have been. But God said what? He would see to it. The judgment would come. It would come so close, as some passages say, that it would burn the vile clothes, but not the sinner. You hear, don't we see that? We see it. That God comes and encamps right before them so that his finger of judgment upon the nations would scourge and destroy, totally decimate, but not touch them. Now, what encouragement in our last moment here that we're out of time, what encouragement does this have for us today? Well, the first encouragement for all of those who belong to Christ here is that God does what he says. And so that when he puts it down, whether it was 200 years before here, or whether it is still now 2,000 years later, 2,300 years later, that what God says and puts down is just as good as done. And we should take great encouragement. Next week, what we see about Jesus and the fulfillment of Zechariah is just as profound and just as deep and wonderful to see, especially in all of its caveats and all of its fulfillments, as that we serve the God who knows and sees to it. And so, he's not the impotent God of the world religions. He's not the impotent God of the open theists. He's the Lord of all, as we talked about in our early class, the sovereign God who works and even uses the wicked intentions of wicked men to accomplish his purposes, yet without sin. So one, take heart. God's taking care of business, even in your life, even sometimes as you might wonder how by wicked people. Secondly, the opening of Zechariah 9 is sweet to the Christian because the second half is sweeter, really. This can be a sweet, sweet thing to you, Christian, because the second half is sweeter, and it's just simply this, that God promises the judge sin, so that one day all things will be made right, won't they? So that if you see the wickedness of this world, whether it be somewhere else, like in Rwanda or anywhere else, or you see the wickedness just right out your door, or right in the mirror when you get up in the morning, God has promised that he will set all things right. And he'll do so in a way with precise judgment, far more than Alexander. That we see the predictions that come is that God will judge in totality, both fairly and finally, which is a great news to those who are in Jesus, but a terror to those who are apart from him, isn't it? Because he says, you will stand, all will stand one day in my judgment. You will answer for every, not just your deeds, he says, every inclination of your heart. Every wicked thought of your mind, the Lord will bring to light and he will judge. And there are two options here. You can die like those apart from God in your own righteousness, or you can come to him in the perfect blood of Jesus, which paid for it all on the tree, who washed it all clean. And that is what we get here. The good news of the bad news is that God is a just, holy God who cannot ignore wrongdoing anywhere. It's often said, if God were to just let people in, how long would what we call heaven be heaven? It wouldn't. God judges perfectly so that one day not only will you not have sin and the disability of sin and the sorrow of sin, but even the haunting memory of your own sin. You'll be completely free before God and one another in perfect love and harmony, and there will be none outside of Christ there. Have you come to him? Have you asked for his forgiveness in Jesus Christ? He will grant it so that even from Gaza, those evil, wicked Philistines who are full of abominations, one day he said he's going to raise up for himself a remnant that will be part of Judah, his beloved tribe. Have you come? God will unite you like that. You fear your evil? Well, God is more merciful than all your sins. Come to him. And if you have, rejoice. Today, he's not lost. He's not wandering. He's not asleep. He's at work. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we praise you to see how you work in history as a testimony about the further promises of your word. Lord, help us, because we've seen this testified generation after generation, millennium after millennium, that you're doing what you said, but at the same time we are fickle or tempted to wander in doubt. So help us, or those that belong to Christ, help us that we might be more than conquerors in him, that we might be full of such boldness and grace that we might be confused with him in our relationships, that we might be called out of our mind by those who hate grace and mercy, that we might be like those heroes of faith in Hebrews that we considered earlier. And for those, Lord, I pray that you've convicted their spirit of the wrongdoing that they possess before you, that the judgment to come in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, will be upon them if they're not in him. Lord, draw them to him. Let them see the mercy and grace in him. Let them be able to say on that day, amen, not just to their salvation, but every judgment as a good and glorious thing. Help us all in this. And to the glory of Jesus and the work of our hands and the meditations of our mouths, we pray. Amen.